Take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 2 this morning as we continue moving through the book of Acts. Just getting started here. Coming to Acts chapter 2, we're going to be sitting on some different things that are going on here as we go through our study because for the fact that there's a number of issues and they just kind of are addressed in passing here in the book of Acts. And we're going to have to sit on them a little bit as we go through these things. One of them today that we're going to just go past, and we're going to come back to it sometime in June, has to do with the filling of the Spirit and what's involved with that, because it's just going to say right at this moment, it's a different kind of filling than the filling you and I experience. It's distinct, but we'll develop that at another time. But we're going to have another event that takes place here, and it is the coming of the Spirit, which is not the same as the filling of the Spirit. Filling of the Spirit and the coming of the Spirit are two distinct events. They involve different activities of the Spirit, and that's what is going to be going on in this context. And we're going to introduce it, and then as it's introduced, go back and explain it again coming into June, because next week we're going to not be in Acts. We're going to... Yes, since we have a baptism, as we always do, we can take time to talk about what baptism is. So as anybody that's in attendance, hopefully we all have a proper perspective on what it is. That's next week. And then I'll be gone the following week, and Josh will be filling in for me. And so then we'll be resuming in June. So that's kind of where the rest of the month is at here. Acts chapter 2 then, you're probably there after Tim's long introduction there, pardon me. But Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, follow along as I read. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire that were dividing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together. They were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in their own languages. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, 'Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty works of God.'" And that's all the further we'll hopefully get through that today. We will see. We don't have a lot of time left here, so we'll see where we get. Acts chapter 2 then, as these men come, and we have this day of Pentecost that arise. Day of Pentecost, in very simple terms, we're not going to sit on that a long time because it's not that significant for us. I know there are people in Christendom that make a big deal about Pentecost. And the reason for that is Pentecost, in very simple terms, meant 50. And so you're talking about 50 days. Now, if you were to go back to the Old Testament, Israel was given three feasts that every male Jew had to travel to Jerusalem three times a year for three feasts. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at which the Passover was taken, or took place also. Then we have this feast, which in the Old Testament is called the Feast of Weeks. And it was a matter of 7 weeks from the time that they put their sickle into the grain to harvest the wheat. 7 weeks they counted out from there. By the time the New Testament had come, they didn't keep the Feast of Weeks from the time they put the sickle in. They put it in from the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they actually had it scheduled as a calendar event at New Testament times, not scheduling it strictly by when harvest began. Okay? That's important for us to understand because when harvest begins. In a year like this, harvest might begin in a different year or begin in a different day because the whole season is slowed up. And so that's what the Pentecost was a feast that they kept, and it was also known as first fruits, in which they took from that harvest at the end of those 7 weeks, which would be 49 days. The Jews of Jesus' day kept it on the 50th day following the end of the 49th. 49th day, and they would offer then loaves that were made with the grain that was taken in the harvest, and they would present that before God. And that's what Pentecost was. Now, this is the significance that some people bring to it. Some people bring to it that the church is the first harvest. Kind of see how people kind of try to maybe go that way? I can, if that's all I had to go by, that it's a feast that celebrates the first of your harvest, the first fruits that you're bringing as an offering that you've harvested, I could see that. But I happen to know from Scripture as we go on that the church is a distinct entity, distinct from the nation of Israel, distinct from Israel's feasts, distinct from Israel's law, and therefore, as a result, to try to base the church on something that pertains to Israel is kind of mixing things together. Okay? And as a result, in my mind, you may disagree, but in my mind, I do not consider that Pentecost was chosen by God because it was the celebration of the bringing in of the harvest. As though the churches, because really, and some people say, well, because the church is the Gentiles. But Gentiles were not first and foremost those that made up the church on the day of Pentecost. The church is first and foremost made up of Jews on the day of Pentecost. So why did God choose Pentecost? Because he's going to start the church with a group of men, group of people that are Jewish, and he's going to start it by spreading the news among the Jewish people. And what's one of the best ways to do that? You could send people out. That's a slow process. You go through the book of Acts and you can see it's a slow process to send men out and have them travel and go to different distant places and take the gospel. It's easier to wait until you have an event in which everybody comes to you. And Pentecost was one of the three times of the year in which every male Israelite or Israeli Jew traveled to Jerusalem to keep a feast. They couldn't do it at unleavened bread because the unleavened bread involved the Passover being sacrificed, which was in our case, Christ dying on the cross, being buried and rising again. And that event had to take place with the things that were associated with it. So God then moves it out to the next major event. He didn't have to use a Jewish festival at all, but he did because, as we said, it means that you've got a lot of Jews. I mean, just plain and simple. You've got a lot of Jewish men all traveling into Israel to keep this, and you've got a huge audience. How many people are saved? We haven't got there in Acts, but how many people are saved or shall maybe better at this point, we'll explain why, transitionalized from being Old Testament saints to New Testament saints on the day of Pentecost.
120.
3,000. 3,000 in there. That's a lot of people. But that's not just 3,000 because we've got actually probably over a million people that are actually in the vicinity of Jerusalem at the time of this feast. So we have a real concentration of people. 3,000 out of that seems really big to us, but it's like 3,000 in the city of New York. Not that big a deal. If you had 3,000 in Royal City, that's bigger than the population. Okay? You go to Seattle and you have 3,000. Again, not that big, even compared to the population of Seattle. So, we have here in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and all together were the 120 that we were looking at back in Acts chapter 1 last week, these Jews. In verse 2, and it says, and suddenly there came or happened to be from heaven a noise that was like, or a sound that was like a violent or a very carrying heavy wind. The word that's translated as a rushing wind, it's a bearing wind, a wind that's strong enough to move things. And around here, you all know what that's like. Okay, where I grew up, you get winds like that. It's usually associated with a major storm that blows through, that maybe has a tornado or something like that associated with it. But out here, we just get regular winds that blow hard, and things that aren't fastened down move. Okay, so you can understand why they use this word in here, the word that's translated bearing. It's the word pharaoh. When you take basic Greek, you learn, everybody learns pharaoh within your first 2 or 3 weeks of Greek. Pharaoh, to bear, to carry, and this was a wind that carried. So it's very strong wind, mind you. So you think about when we have these winds around here. Now, here's a question. Is this a wind now that comes in and it's blows like we get it and it blows all day long? Or was this a wind that came in very strong and rushed through the city and then is passed? I think the latter is the case, because what's going to happen is these people are in the upper room and all these other people are going to come out to see, what was this? We heard this huge wind. It's not like, what is this going on right now? If it was just a strong wind blowing, they go, well, it's a windstorm. But they hear this abnormally strong wind that comes through momentarily. It just rushes through the city and it's gone. And this is what they actually take an interest in. Fills the whole house where they were sitting. Verse 3. And it says, we had Pentecost. For those of you that don't know Pentecost, I did get two of these up here. I forgot I had them. So you can kind of see where Pentecost fell. If Passover falls sometime in March and April, Pentecost, then you just are going to move out 50 days. So you're looking at sometime in May or June. Okay? Kind of depending on this year, because Easter fell so late, or the Passover came so late. Easter and Passover don't always line up perfectly. They try to. And here was another one, and you can see this was their harvest. So they actually have a harvest. Usually May for us is planting season. For them, we're talking about in the spring harvest going on for the barley and the wheat harvest. Okay, move on. More important things now. Verse 3. There appeared them, or was seen by them, literally, being seen to them, tongues as a fire that were being divided. Now, there's different ways that this can be understood. One of them is you've got a fire in here, and you've got little bits of fire, like embers or coals, that are bouncing off of the main fire and coming and landing on people. Or, rather than having a fire licking up from the ground, like we usually think of it, it's a fire coming down, and the tongues of the fire, which is what you look at when you watch a fire in a fireplace, and you see those things, those are the tongues, those are distributing out, and they're each coming, and usually a tongue keeps moving around. But they see these tongues come out, and a part of the fire touches the whole. Now the question is, which is it? Is it a fire and there are embers breaking off from the fire that are landing on them? Or is it a fire like this? And again, probably isn't a really big deal, but I tend to think that it was like this. And the reason is, it's helping all of them see we're all sharing this same thing together. It's not that I got a little bit of this that happened to break off and go over here, and I got a little bit of this that happened to break off and go over here. It's that it's showing in some way a connection with all of them. The same fire has a tongue that's coming out that's touching me, that's touching that guy and that woman and that person over there, and we're all being touched. So in my mind, that helps them see the unity of what's going on. You can have a unity if you got pieces coming off the same fire, but I think it's communicated a little bit more this other way. Okay, and I realize in popular literature, when I was growing up in the 70s, there was a book that went around, and I couldn't believe how many different people I had friends, you'd go to their houses, and it was, I think it was a women's Bible study in the town that they were using it, but it was going back and studying the event of Pentecost and everything, and they all show one little flame coming down and landing on people. So you got a little flame on top of each person. It could have been that way. I'm not saying it couldn't have. I'm just saying, I don't see that as showing the unity of what's going on here as well. Some people might think that that's a little bit too fussy to fuss over, but it does say that it comes and it rests on them, and it does tell us that the fire is divided out. It doesn't say pieces are coming out. It's being divided out, which is what a fire does.
But it's as a fire. It's not
literally. No, it's not literally fire. It's something that looks like it. It appears.
It's really wind. It's
a sound. Sounds like a wind. Exactly. Yeah. Okay, so whatever this is, like I said, it's something that appears, acts like a fire would act, but it's not flame. There's no flame there, okay? So one thing you know for sure, there isn't any fire in the upper room, because it says it's like it, okay? And the same thing with the wind. It's something that was similar to a wind, but it was something that caught their attention, definitely caught their attention. Now we come to verse 4, and it says, and they were then all filled with the Holy Spirit, which we will come back, as I said, in June, and we will address what this means. It's very important for us to grasp this idea, but we're not going to do it today. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak then with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the word other tongue in this passage is the word heteros. and which we have right down here, it's actually feminine, it's heterice in this case because it matches tongues. In this word, of the different, of the two major words for another or other, heteros is the word to emphasize something different. Now you have to find different from what? Well, it could be different in the fact that they're all speaking with different tongues, one. It could also be that they are all speaking different tongue than is native to them. Both of those, to some degree, are going to be true. But we come down here to the end, and I want to sit on this word for just a second here. This word, apophthegmai, okay, to speak. And the emphasis of this word, and this is very important in the context, the emphasis of this word is on the sound, okay? It's on the sound. It's not on the content of what is said. Luke is going to bring out content at the end of this, and we want to focus on that a little bit today. But this is going to be, this word emphasizes the sound, which is important because as we go through this, there are some that have interpreted this passage to mean that these people just spoke and everybody heard them speaking in their own tongues. But it doesn't actually say that. It says that they began to speak in different tongues. So they actually are speaking, and the word speak that he uses is the word laleo, which actually means to use the mouth, to move the lips, to use the mouth to form words. Okay? And then connected with this word that is actually lays its emphasis on the sound, he's plainly telling us these people are using their mouths and they're actually forming words and they're making sound. So it's not like they're just conduits and there's just this, they're just standing there doing nothing and there's just this sound coming out. They're using their mouths. They are speaking. And then it says it speak with different tongues, which just take just a second here. And what is it meant when he says with tongues? Well, and I'm not going to go to all of these. I just put these up here briefly because most of these are pretty obvious. There are different ways that the word tongue can be used. Number one, can be used of a physical tongue. In Luke 16, you have the rich man and Lazarus that are both die. And the rich man, being in torment, asks for Abraham to send Lazarus that he might dip his finger and put a drop of water on his tongue. What's he talking about? He's talking about this thing. He said, that would feel good. One drop of water would make my tongue feel better. It's parched because of the torment that I'm in. And so a tongue can be a literal physical tongue. Pretty much everybody here, I bet most of the kids could have figured that out. If we would have asked the kids in here, what's a tongue? They could have gone, you know. We sing that one song, Keep Your Tongue from Evil, you know, and then at the last part of the song, last half, everybody holds it. Everybody knows that's a tongue. But there are other ways it's used. Sometimes a tongue is used for what we call a metonymy, a part for the whole. So it says over in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of the things of the heaven, the things of the earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is, or who the Lord Jesus Christ is, to the glory of God the Father. And the question is are there tongues doing it, but the people aren't? Obviously, that kind of sounds ridiculous. When it's used tongue here, we're obviously talking about it's the people that with their tongue, with their mouth, the people are confessing out the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone. And I don't know how you understand this passage. It's a little bit of an aside. But I don't think that they're doing it because the king comes up and puts his hand on their shoulder and says, down on the knee, boy, who am I? I don't think he does that. I think it is an honest acknowledgement as they stand before him, whether they stand before him because he has saved them and they have experienced that salvation, or whether they have rejected him and now are now standing before him to be judged. Because we have both types of scenarios going to go on, and every one of those, whether they're being judged or whether they are saved, all of those will willingly acknowledge who he is. Sad thing is, for those that have never believed the gospel, that's the last time they're ever going to be able to do that. They stand in his presence momentarily, getting to actually see and appreciate with their mouth who he is. And then they have to be gone from him for all eternity. Hard thing to think about, but that's the reality. A tongue can also be used of a language, and that's what we're talking about here. If you look in your Bibles in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, and it goes through this list that we read of all these different people, and it says in verse 11, Cretans and Arabs who hear them, or we hear them in our own tongues. And here, tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God, tongues being an emphasis for language. And we have other examples of that in Scripture, in which people speak with their own tongues over in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. And I do want you to look at this one now because this is specifically related to what we're looking at, Revelation 5, because we're talking about language now. So that's why I want you to see this. And I give you several passages out of the book of Revelation. We're only going to look at Revelation chapter 5 here in this one example. But Revelation chapter 5, this, by the way, we have been through this before, but this, by the way, is us, okay? This is you in the future, represented by the 24 elders. And there's different understandings, but I believe that the 24 elders are representative of the church. This is the church in glory. Remember, in the book of Revelation, after the end of chapter 3, you never see the church again. And John is called up to heaven, and he sees the things from a heavenly perspective. Why? Because that's where we, as the church, will, from the end of the church on earth, will observe the rest of what God meets out to the people on earth. And here in Revelation chapter 5,
question.
Yes.
In
Let's not deal with that right now. I'll come back to that and answer that question another time. Okay. We have different. I'm going to have to, off the top of my head, I'm not going to answer it. Okay. I have to go and look at it because we do have more than one word for lamb. Okay. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you, and they're referring to the Lord Jesus Christ in the context, worthy are you to take the book and break its seal, for you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood those from every, now notice this, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So he works from the small to the larger. So you can have a tribe. So Josh and Faye, as Ben was talking about, they're going to go to Papua New Guinea. They're going to most likely be working with a tribe. But that tribe is part of a larger group called the tongue. They've descended from a group of other people that speak the same language. See, so I don't know what Josh and Faye, I know New Tribes does their ministry a little different than other mission agencies, but some mission agencies, like the Bells have been with, they go into an area and they work with a tribe. That's where they start. And as that they work with that tribe, then they take a journey. Has this been like this the whole time? Oh. This was doing this to me last week. I don't know what the deal is. It's like it doesn't want to know I'm here. Wake up. Okay, there we go. Okay. But they, like the bells then, if you remember, then they go out. And so now the bells are traveling and they go 20 miles or 30 miles over here, 20 miles, 30 miles over here. And so they start a core group and then they start working with other people that speak that same tongue, that same language that they also can deal with. And so just with the exception of where the bells are right now, every other ministry they've had in Africa, they've always started about four churches at a time because they have one local and where they're at. And then two or three outline from them. So you start with a tribe, and then you have a tongue that they share. But then that tongue also can be a subset of a people, because you can have a group of people, but they don't all speak exactly the same tongue. So if you were to go to different parts of Europe or different parts, well, even here in the Americas, I remember reading about Lewis and Clark when they were traveling, and it was... You would have loved translating through these guys, because I don't know most of you. Who translated for Lewis and Clark? Very famous. Sacagawea. You got the answer partly right. Sacagawea had a French husband, and so she actually would communicate with the Indian people. She would then speak to her husband, who understood what she said in the tongue she spoke in, and then he spoke in French to a man that understood French, who then interpreted that too in English. Do you imagine how long that took to get a message from this person through the man's wife, through her husband, to a French-English speaker, and on to the English-speaking people? That was the kind of thing that you did. Anyway, that's really, as we're going to move on in our study, not today, but in coming weeks, that's going to be very significant for one of the value of tongues for these people at that time when they were starting this ministry. But it's also important for us to understand that as they went out, as Lewis and Clark were traveling, Sacagawea had the ability to communicate oftentimes with these other people, because a lot of those tribes, really, they know, descended from larger people groups that had broken off with different groups, chiefs and such, and had separated to different parts. And then, of course, then they become known as the Sioux and Blackfeet and different things like that. But they genetically all go back to a common ancestor. And then, of course, when you take a group, all those different groups of peoples and their tongues and their tribes, and you put them all together under one government, you have a nation. Okay. So these are so you understand how languages work here. Okay. Everybody follows that? Okay. Now, turning your Bibles over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want you to see that tongues then is tied to also the idea of a race or kind. 1 Corinthians 12, we'll start off first. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look with me at verse 10. It says, talking about spiritual gifts that are being given back up in verse 8, that the Spirit is giving these gifts. And then in verse 10, to another then the workings of powers, or sometimes popularly known as miracles, to another prophecy, to another the discerning of spirits, to a different one kinds of tongues, and then to another similar one the interpretation of tongues. Now I want you to look up here for a second and see something that you don't see in your English Bibles. We have a pronoun here, to another one, to another one, to another one. And then we have, and this is allo, 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 it's allos, another that is similar. And then we have hetero, or heteros, another that is different. Now why does he switch, why does Paul switch in here to another, to another, to another, to hetero? Very simple terms, keep this in mind, we'll come back and revisit this. But it has to do with what was going on. The purpose was that tongues was a distinct idea. What God was doing with the gift of tongues was distinct from what he was doing up here with workings of miracles, prophecy, and discerning of spirits. We just look at them, they're all just gifts. But Paul's looking at them that they served distinct purposes in God's plan. And the purpose of the gift of tongues was heteros. It really was something that was different in what God was doing it. And it wasn't just different by itself, but it also then shared along with another gift, the interpretation of tongues, which is a gift most people don't even bring to light in here. But you apparently had people not only with the ability to speak to people in another language, but you also had people that had the ability to understand what people in another language were saying to them. Would you love that supernatural ability? Especially living in our town where, granted, most of the population does not speak English anymore. When we moved to town, I think most of the Royal City population, probably half at least, still spoke English. Now we're at the place where I would say better than half, their native tongue is not English. Okay? And a large number of those don't speak English. Okay? So we have that. But then it says in here, different. And we have this word gene. It occurs again down in 1 Corinthians 14:10, which we're not going to look at, gene. But the word gene is kind or race. Now when we say kind, people say, well, it's a different kind of tongue. But it's kind in the sense that it's like kind of animal. So when you talk about animals and you talk about that animals reproduce after their kind, we're not using kind in some obscure sense. We're talking about a similar group. Same thing now when you're talking about a race. Okay? And so there are different races, and this goes along with what we were just seeing over in Revelation chapter 5. And most people don't look at this because they just come to your English Bibles and they see that it's a different kind of tongue, and they don't go back and look at what the word genos or kind is used here. And so they look at this and they just say, well, it's a different kind of tongue. And they don't see that the background of that idea, genē, is that of a race or a generation. Okay? So you're really talking about the fact that these people are speaking tongues that represent the races that they come from. Now, let's address a couple of things that go on with this while we're still over here in the book of 1 Corinthians. We've established that... Is it acting up? Oh, okay. Okay. We've established as we're going through this that a tongue could be a physical tongue. Tongue could be a reference, a part for a whole, could be a person, or it could be a language. Then we have established that with a language like that, that it's a language that's discernible. It's a language that's associated with race. And don't we usually do that? We usually... people that speak Spanish, we associate them with race. People that are Chinese, we associate it with being Chinese. We associate it with a race, usually. And so we need to sit on just a couple things here, because there are people that come along, and I recognize we have a lot of people, some people that are somewhat close to what we understand in terms of the Word of God, that do not understand the gift of tongues in the same way we do. And they believe that the gift of tongues is still a gift that is active and being used within the church today. We're not going to demonstrate today that that's not the case, but we will before we fully move on. But like I said, we're going to have to wait till June because of the way schedule's working at this moment. But we're going to come back and we're going to demonstrate that tongues is one of the gifts that God had a purpose for. It'll go back to what we were looking at in the last verse over there in 1 Corinthians 12. But that tongues has ceased. It's not, that purpose is fulfilled. It doesn't exist. Okay? And because it doesn't exist, God doesn't keep meeting out that gift. Well, that gift, when he's talking about that, some of those people that think that tongues is a gift being used today, they try to say what it is, and there are people that believe that the gift of tongues is, they say, I put it on here, an ecstatic language. By ecstatic, that is, it's, I don't want to be rude, but it's gibberish. Okay? And in fact, there are people, linguists, that have actually taken people that they've actually gone into groups and churches where they speak in tongues, and they have recorded what they say, and they've gone back and linguistically tried to break it down and have found out that all they're doing is they're just repeating certain sounds. They're not, there is no, from a linguistic point of view, there's no way that you can put a language together with what they're saying. Okay? It's an established fact. It's not, they're not speaking language. They're speaking, they're like little kids. Little kids think they might be saying something when they're making noise to you, when they're going, da, 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 da. Remember the, how many of you saw the video of the twin boys in the kitchen standing there carrying on a conversation? Ah, da, 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 da. And, you know, we look at it and it's all gibberish because they say a lot of the same sounds over and over and over again. And in no distinguishable pattern in which you can see that there's a words or a language being formed. Okay? They are mimicking language. And there are people that are involved in modern tongues movements that they do this. They learn how to go through this process of making it sound like they're saying something, but it's not discernible. You can't break it down. Their answer to that, by the way, is, well, it's divine language, and maybe it isn't a distinguishable language that can be broke down in any linguistic fashion, but the Spirit's making sense out of it. Okay. And so some of them come over and they quote from, look at 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says that if I speak by means of the tongues or languages of men and of angels. I honestly have to say, out of all the statements in the New Testament, this is the toughest one to deal with regard to what we would call people that press the idea of an ecstatic language as being tongues. It's this passage right here. seriously. But here is how I understand it. Number one, spirit beings or angels are, I let the cat out of the box of that one, didn't I? Early. Angels are spirit beings. As spirit beings, do they have this? Do they have a mouth? Do they have vocal cords? No. They're spirits. Can they materialize? Yes. Is that their normal mode of existence? No. They're spirits. And as spirits, then, how do they talk? Well, as an example, over in the book of Revelation, when there's a war between Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels, what's characteristic about that war that is different than human war? It's silent. It's totally quiet. Human war is noisy. People are yelling. People are throwing bombs. They're shooting. They're clanging swords and spears. When angels fight, there's no noise. Does that mean they don't yell? They probably yell, but they yell in their spirit. They don't have vocal cords that are articulating a noise. So, if people are speaking in tongues in the native language of angels, it's silent. Because the native language of angels isn't vocal. Now, do angels ever vocalize? Yes, they vocalize. Matthew chapter 28. There are angels that appear at the tomb. And they speak in gibberish. And the women have to go get someone to decipher it for them. No, they speak in a language those women understood. In the same way that they spoke, that an angel appeared to Peter in Acts chapter 12 and freed him from a prison and said, "Get up, Peter, we're going." And he spoke and Peter knew what he said. There were angels that appeared in the Old Testament to individuals and gave them instruction and they understood what they were saying. In other words, when angels speak in Scripture, they always speak in human languages that are clearly understandable. And therefore, what I would have to contend with is probably the hardest passage to deal with. I don't think it's hard at all. Because natively, angels don't make noise that we understand. And when people are meant to hear angels, angels always speak in a language that is discernible to the ears of people. Does everybody get this? I think it's important because there are a lot of people that make it this. And I gave you some other examples in here. Isaiah 6, those aren't angels, they're called seraphs, but Isaiah plainly can hear that they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." He can hear what they're saying. John could hear what the spirit beings, the cherubs were saying around the throne over in the book of Revelation. And so if either God is taking that language and making it make sense in John's head, or those beings are articulating it in a fashion that John can understand with his ears or with his human mind. Okay? And I've given you some other scriptures to go along with that. We could actually give a lot of those because angels have spoken a lot. Because angels is really talking about what they do. It's not talking about what they are. What they are, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. That's what they are. What are we saying when we call them an angel? Excuse me. Messenger. Okay? In fact, the word angelos in the New Testament is used of human messengers. Not most of the time it's spirit messengers, but it's also used a couple times of human messengers. So when we have angels speaking, they better speak in a language that people can understand their message. Doesn't do you any good to send a messenger that the people aren't going to understand.
Amen.
Okay. Now, how about unutterable languages? Over in Romans chapter 8, if you want to turn over there, this is again... And I don't know how many people use this, but I had friends when I was in college, a really good friend. He did not speak publicly in tongues. He spoke only privately. He called it his private prayer language because he believed that there were all kinds of demons between here and heaven. And the only way that his prayer could get from earth to heaven is if he spoke in tongues because the angels can't do anything about it. They can't stop it. So it's like a secret language that gets through. It's kind of like going back to the war, you know, whenever you have war going on, the different forces are always using code and the other group is always trying to break their code. See? And so that's the way my friend Dan understood this. And in Romans chapter 8, this is the passage that he went to. And it says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to, and this is translated pray. We've been over this before. It's this word prosukamai here, and it should be better translated worship. This is the word that in the New Testament epistles replaces the old word for worship with the new. Because the old word for worship emphasized a physical act. This word emphasizes a mental process. And so you can see why this word takes over and the word, the old word for worship in the Gospels disappears. Because remember, Jesus said, you're going to worship now in spirit and in truth. It's not going to be physical worship. That's not what God's looking for anymore. He's not looking for coming to an altar, bowing down. So it says, in the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness. We do not know how to worship as we should. And let's just put this in context. It's because you're groaning. That's what's going on in the context. You're groaning because you're in this body. Now, most of us go, yeah, boy, I tell you, my body, it aches and I groan. But it's worse than that. You're groaning in this body because, as he says in the context, as long as you're in this present body, you've got a sin nature. And that sin nature is with you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. God's made provision for you to be free from it, but it's never going to be gone. You just experience momentary freedom as you walk by the Spirit. And as long as you've got that sin nature problem in there, it is a weakness. It frustrates you. How many of you can't wait to be free permanently from the sin nature? Everybody ought to have your hands up. I can't wait for that. So that I never get mad. I never get tipped off. I never lose my temper anymore. I never think a thought that I would be embarrassed by. I would never be tempted to do these different things. Every one of us knows in here, we could go through that list of the works of the flesh, and every one of us could check off works in there that we struggle with because of our own sin nature. That's the struggle. And it's in that, the midst of this struggle, while we're groaning in this body, that Paul says, we don't know how to worship like we ought to worship. Because we get so wrapped up in the struggle with this sin nature and the garbage that goes on in this world that sometimes it's just hard to focus on God. Isn't it? I mean, is maybe I'm the only one, but I find, and you know, I have to say, God sometimes does, and I think here's an example of what he says here. We don't know how to, I'll save this for a minute, maybe I'll remember to come back to it. We do not know how to worship as we should or as is necessary, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that are, the New American Standard says, too deep for words. Literally, it's this word down here, which is very important. It's built off that word laleo that we had over in the book of Acts. And it's got an alpha perivative in the front, which means unutterable. In other words, what he says about this is, you can't use your mouth to say what the Spirit does. You cannot reproduce vocally what the Spirit is saying. There's no way this is any kind of vocal tongue speaking over here. Because this is something the Spirit's doing, not you. Because the whole problem is you don't know what to do. So the Spirit does it instead. And it doesn't say he takes over you and makes you do it. Because in reality, that would mean you'd be like this. And there'd just be words coming out without you doing anything. And does that happen? Do tongue speakers think that that happens? That they stand there and they don't move their mouth? And words are being coming out? Unexpressible words? No. They're talking about this. And this word here is emphasizing the fact you can't do that. Now, it actually says he intercedes. Interceding, just as a quick aside, means he's going to God, the Father, and he's saying, you know, Tim needs this right now. Or, I'm going to pick on my wife and I. Most of you know, back a few weeks ago, when we shared the story where the doctor thought that Peg was having gallbladder trouble, but in the process of scanning that, they thought that her cancer had come back in the liver, in the lymph nodes. And so you got about 5.5 hours in the middle of the day where in here I'm going, God's in control, but my stomach is saying, because I got butterflies in there. It's a riot going on there. And Peg is pretty good about this, but Peg doesn't always show this kind of stuff on the outside. Tim's the one I got the Conrad genes in me, so I get a little bit more emotional. Peg's kind of more cool-headed about this stuff sometimes. But both of us appreciated the fact, as we're going through that, that it was an opportunity, not knowing yet what the outcome is going to be, not knowing what they're going to find out from the MRI that they're doing later in the day, not knowing what we appreciated as an opportunity to worship God. I'm absolutely positive that God, the Holy Spirit, went to the Father and said, you know what? Tim and Peg need some cause to worship you. They need some cause to focus on your character for whatever reason. I don't know. Was I getting too worldly? Was I not focusing on the things I should have been focusing on? I don't know. And he allowed this event to happen for that day to really cause us to focus on the character of God. Anyway, that's an aside, but that's an explanation of why this isn't what's going on here. I've got a statement up under Jude 20. Let's flip over to Jude 20. And I don't have this one. I don't have a slide for this one. But in Jude 20, Jude 20, and this is another one of the verses that I've had friends that have said, well, this is speaking in tongues. It's talking about how you handle false teachers that are essentially from chapter 1 and verse 4. They're taking the grace of God and they're twisting it, making it a license or an excuse for you essentially being fleshly. In other words, you can be immoral because you're under grace. It's okay. That's what they're doing. They're teaching that. They're teaching that. And so all through this, Jude is trying to show how these false teachers are wrong and how to counter this. And he comes to the end of this, and he says, verse 17, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words which were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you that in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who then cause divisions. They are..." My Bible translates it worldly minded, and I'm trying to look down here in the Greek. They're soulish. There it is. Okay, they're soulish. They operate in the soul. They don't have the spirit. They're unsaved is what he's getting at. Verse 20. "But you, beloved, then, building yourselves up in your holiest faith." And this is one of the words that these friends would go to. They say, "This is your holiest faith." And I don't know what that had to do with tongues, but because it was your holiest faith. He's just saying, you sometimes really... This is the same thing Peter tells you. Sometimes when you're in the fray and you've got false teaching out there, you can't just keep walking in the Christian life like, I'm in Christ. It's like you really need to hunker down and say, listen, who am I in Christ and what's God doing? You've got to take time and step aside and take it seriously. Paul uses an example of this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. When a man enlists somebody to serve him in the war, that man does not go off and say, well, my wife's having a baby. I got to go home. Fly me home from Afghanistan. They don't do that. Do they try to be nice to those guys as best they can? Yes. But they're enlisted in service and they've got responsibilities. So they can't just attend to the things of life. Actually uses over there in 2 Timothy 2, bios. And that's what Paul's trying to get at with Timothy. Timothy, you're in a situation right now where you're in danger of becoming ashamed of the gospel because of this stuff going on. And you've got to look at it like you're in a soldiering event, which means you've got to focus on this and you've got to forget about life because this is the only thing that matters right now. That sounds kind of hard and cruel, but sometimes that's the way the Christian life is. You're going to go through things in the Christian life where you're going to have to just set life aside for a moment and you're going to have to focus on what's going on. If you don't, your sin nature or Satan will kick you in the teeth. I can guarantee it. Paul tells you that over in Galatians chapter 5. They will, or the sin nature will do it. Other passages, Satan. So this is, when he's talking about your holiest faith, he's just talking about the fact you really need to set yourself apart here in this situation. And so you're building yourself up in your holiest faith, and then by the Holy Spirit, you are worshiping. I don't think that this is a whole lot different than what's going on over in Romans chapter 8. That you're going to allow the Holy Spirit to take these events in your life, and by those things, you're going to worship. This isn't praying. This isn't asking for stuff. This is worshiping God. Okay? So I don't think that there's any basis in this context for saying when you worship by the Spirit. When you walk by the Spirit, what do? You're following the Spirit's lead with regard to what you're thinking. When you are praying by the Spirit, what are you doing? You're allowing the Spirit to say, hey, you ought to worship this now. Now you ought to worship this. You're allowing the Spirit to draw attributes or characteristics of God, allowing him to draw those things to your mind and attention. That's what's taking place. Now, we also, flipping back to Acts chapter 2 then, and we will tie this off with just a few things to note, which are probably pretty obvious to most of us over in Acts chapter 2. We also, if you go down to Acts chapter 2, then in verse 5, it tells us when these people are speaking these different languages, the significance of this is in verse 5, and there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now, every nation under heaven, were there people, Native Americans there? Probably not. But I think we understand when he says every nation under heaven, he's saying there are people from everywhere. And did he literally mean you could go there and find a Chinese Jew, and you could find a South African Jew, and you could find a Jew from Britain? I don't think that that's his point. His point is here to emphasize there were Jews from everywhere. And we understand that if we said, we had people from everywhere show up, you're not going to say, oh, you had Russians there? Well, no, we didn't have Russians. You had somebody from China? Well, no. But they were from everywhere. You understand what we're saying. I'm not trying to get the Word of God off the hook. It's just that this is a metaphor you all understand for the fact that there are people from all over their world of that time.
Tim, since you bring up, if God was going to get crazy with that sentence, how in the world would he have had to say it? It would have been like drawn out and sounded pretty stupid if he would have said, if he wouldn't use the word it, if he wouldn't have used everywhere.
Well, you would have had a situation like you would have had in Revelation. He said there were people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's how he probably would have had to say it. And when he says that over in the book of Revelation, he means that. There will in the church be somebody from every group, which we're not here to talk about how that happens. But so in Acts chapter 2, there are all these people from all these different places, and it says, and they were each one hearing them in his own. And now we have this translated language, and it's this word down here, dialecto. Dialectos is actually the main verb, but it's dialect. In other words, these people weren't just speaking generic Hebrew or generic Aramaic. They're speaking in, because we know this about these guys, they're Galileans. The Galileans had their own unique dialect of Hebrew that was distinguishable, that when they came down there, it's like people come here. Oh, you must be from the South, somewhere down there. You and I, our ears aren't attuned. If you're from the South, they could say, well, you're probably from this part of the South, and you're from this part of the South. We can't do that. It's just like, you're from down there because you don't talk like we do. And you must be from the Northeast. See? Yeah, from Massachusetts. I told you we had a coach, and he ended up getting saved and was in our church, from Rhode Island. We gave him no end of grief over the way all of his R's disappeared at one place and came back someplace they weren't supposed to be. We used to give him a hard time about that. But those are dialect. They're all speaking English, but it's not exactly the kind of English we speak. You go to Australia or New Zealand, they speak English, but it's not like I speak. You go to Canada. I've been watching this house show on Canada, and this who's show, they're working on who's all the time. What? Hey, yeah. I sat at the airport in Seattle once by myself trying to work on my computer, and I was dying laughing. There were these six people, and they kept, hey, and I was going, you guys speak in English, but where are you from? They said, oh, we're from Canada. We're all on holiday. That's another thing. We don't go on holiday. They go on holiday. Anyway, okay, dialects. That's what we have. So these people are not only just in general speaking these different languages, they're speaking a dialect. Because most of you know around here, if you take a traditional Spanish class, it used to be you studied Castilian Spanish, which is what they speak in Spain, but it's not what they speak around here. Now you're getting books that are printed, and they call it Mesoamerican Spanish or Latin American Spanish, the other one that they use. Because it is distinct. It's different. Different vocabulary, different way they handle the language. So we've got dialects. Now look at these people. All these people are Jews or Jewish proselytes. That is, people, Gentiles that have joined to Judaism. they're coming together, they're hearing this. Notice in verse 7, they're amazed. Aren't these guys speak? Aren't they all Galileans? They can kind of tell in some way or another, maybe by their dress, or I'd heard them other times. But notice where they were all from. They're from all over these areas in here. I'm just going to skip through these things. Oh, here it is. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, ones dwelling in Mesopotamia, Jews, Cappadocians, and so on and so forth. Just to give you a perspective. All the ones in... Come on, I actually worked on... There we go. Man. I don't know what's going on. Why my computer's slow or that slow? Probably my computer. Everything in red is one of these groups or areas that these people are from. Specifically right out of this chapter. Here's the land of Israel. There's Jerusalem right down there. Just a little bit of ground down here. But Jews had spread out all over the land, down into Egypt and Libya and Cyrene. Libya was actually part of Cyrene, Arabia. We had Medes, Parthians, and Elamites. These were Jews that apparently had probably been part of the deportation to Babylon. And then when the Medes and the Persians took over, they'd gone over into these parts. Mesopotamia up in here. This is, remember, where Abraham's family had moved from Ur on up to this area. This is what we know as Turkey, and Paul had traveled through those places taking the gospel, and Rome and Crete. These people were, in other words, these people were from all over at that time the Roman Empire, all over the Roman world. And these men from all these places now have come in here to this area. They're all speaking their own languages. You think Jews in Rome are speaking Hebrew? I mean, unlike maybe our modern culture where we indulge people to come to our country and live and work here and we don't make them learn our language, in their day, you didn't do that. When you moved into an area, those people did not, just went out on me again, those people didn't bend over backwards to learn your language to make you feel comfortable there. You learned their tongue if you wanted to live and do business there. That's the way they did it. And that's important. If you don't understand that, you don't understand Pentecost. That these people are Jews, and they have all come from these different parts of the world, and they've come in. And you know, mom and dad, and maybe the kids, the first generation in Rome or over in Persia over here, maybe they held on to the Hebrew and the Aramaic. Maybe even down to the third generation. But it's kind of like around here. There are kids that have grown up around here that their grandparents spoke Spanish, and the kids can barely speak it now, or the grandkids can barely speak it now. They know a few phrases that are used at home, but they couldn't really carry on a conversation. And this has probably happened to a lot of these Jews. They've lived in those places long enough that now those are their languages. And did they know some Hebrew? They might know a smattering. But they don't know it well enough to actually hear this. Now, the last thing that I really would rather have sat on for a little bit longer is the statement that's made in verse 11, that they weren't just speaking in tongues about anything. It says they were hearing them speak about the mighty or the great things of God. What are those great things of God? I don't know. He doesn't tell us. He just says they're hearing about the great things of God. I'll give you some ideas. We went over to Acts chapter 7 with Stephen. What does Stephen do? He says, let me tell you about our God. And he jumps back and he talks about a God that actually brought their people, selected Abraham, and the work that he did with Abraham, and then how he worked with Abraham's grandchildren, or children and grandchildren, and then how he moved on to the land of Egypt and brought him out of the land of Egypt. And Paul does the same thing in Acts 13, where he goes, I'm going to tell you how God, with a strong arm, rescued our people out of Egypt, and they bring him up. In other words, very likely, God is trying to make an impression on these people by having them speak in the language of those people the things that God has done for their people as a nation. What's he done for them? So that they can see, we're not talking about some cult or splinter group here. We're talking about people in which God is now doing something new and unique, which is going to be the background for understanding as we move on the very purpose of tongues. We're not going to get into it today. But the very purpose of tongues was to establish the fact for the nation of Israel, first and foremost, that God was doing something new and unique. And one of the ways that that was established was not just by them speaking in these different languages, but as they did it, they were rehearsing the things that God had done, the great things of God. So these Jews go, they're talking about our God. This is the God we worship. And they're speaking to us in our own tongues about these great things. Things that grandma and grandpa told us these stories. Mom and dad told us these stories. They'd lay us to bed at night and they'd say, tonight our story is about how God took us out of Egypt. Tonight our story is about how God fed our fathers when they were in the wilderness. If they were doing what they were supposed to do as parents, this is exactly what they were to do. They were to be rehearsing with their kids the things that God had done. And tongues was a means of being able to communicate that as a sign, which is what we'll get to eventually, that God was using specifically for the Jews, primarily, we should say, for the Jews. So hopefully you're getting a little perspective on what's going on in tongues and what, if you just stick with the scriptures, what tongues is and what it isn't. And we'll come back in a few weeks. We'll pick up, we'll look a little bit more about some other things that pertain to tongues, not specifically addressed right here in Acts chapter 2, before we press on. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the time together. And we're thankful for the great things that you have done, just as you had done great things for the people of Israel and now brought them up to the place where they needed to hear about the greatest thing that you had done. And you were actually giving an entree for that through this speaking in tongues as Peter was about to address these people about the death and resurrection of your son. They would hear then the greatest work that you have done on behalf of mankind. And we are able to share that good news because you are our God, just as you were the God of Israel. And you may not have delivered us by an outstretched arm from Egypt, but you have delivered us from our sins by the death and resurrection of your Son, a work that eclipses what you did for them in bringing them out of Egypt. We're thankful for this time, thankful for the saints that you've brought together, and thankful so much for your great work on our behalf, the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, also. Amen.